teaching the book of Romans for this term. Next term, John's going to be opening up the book of Joshua for us. So I hope you come back for that one. I'm really excited about it. And then over the Easter holidays, we'll be talking about some of the key teachings of the Bible in relation to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Now, today, I just want to find my notes again. Today we're in Romans chapter 5. Do encourage you to have your Bible open with you so you can follow along that reading that we had earlier. And before we get into it, I wonder if you'd join me in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much that the gospel is so rich and so wonderful. We pray this today, Lord, that as we reflect on it here in Romans 5, Lord, that you would fill us with a great wonder and joy at that gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, speaking after the Battle of Britain in August 1940, Sir Winston Churchill gave a famous speech to the House of Commons. I'm wondering if my clicker's probably not working. There we go. The speech, of course, was known as "Never Was So Much Owed by So Many to So Few." That was the title of the speech. The RAF pilots, of course, became known as the Few after this speech, and the famous line has joined lines like "I have a dream" as kind of being part of the collective memory or consciousness of the Western world. What you might not be aware of, though, is that that line wasn't actually in the speech. It was a similar line where Winston took his title from. The line that he actually said was, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." And that was a change from his original plan. The story goes that he was in a car with his military advisor, Major General Hastings Pug Ismay, that more rather formidable-looking character on the left. You got the pug and the bulldog, I guess. He was rehearsing the speech, and he gets to that line, that famous line, which was initially, "Never in human history was so much owed by so many to so few." And General Ismay turned to Churchill and said, "What about Jesus and the disciples?" And Churchill appreciated the correction, and he did correct it to "never in the field of human conflicts." I think Ismay was quite right. The earth, the world, humanity has got a lot to owe to Jesus and his disciples. If Paul were to be saying it, though, I think he would take the idea one step further and say that never was so much owed by so many to one man, whether we look at Adam or whether we look at Jesus. Now, the passage that was read for us this morning is very dense. It's very detailed. There's a lot going on. One resource I read quoted someone else who'd said that perhaps this was the passage that Peter had in mind when he said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. In 2 Peter 3:16. So I hope you've at least had a good breakfast or at least a good cup of coffee. Saw someone walking in earlier with two cups of coffee. You might need those. But to help us as we get into the text, I'd like to just make a few points of introduction, points to help us think through what we're going to be looking at. Just 4 points quickly. Here's the first. Remember, as we get into Romans 5, we're still talking about the Christian life. Nothing's changed. This is the trajectory of chapters 5 to 8 in Romans. Paul's finished talking about the righteousness that we receive from God through faith, and now he's going to go on to talk about what that life looks like, the life that fits with a righteousness received by faith in Romans 5 to 8. Remember 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." So it's that life we're talking about now. And so, with that in mind, we can expect Romans 5, 12 to 21 to give us something for the Christian life, something to take away, something to act upon. Secondly, note that the section follows naturally from verse 1 to 11. There's no break at the end of verse 11, and then Paul begins a new section. It's just one train of thought all the way through. It might seem like a huge leap for us when he's just been talking about the joyful confidence that we have in Christ, to then suddenly be talking about Adam's sin, and we wonder what's going on. Well, keep in mind that the train of thought, the train of the argument continues, and we'll explain that as we go. Particularly, though, look at verse 11, which sets up verse 12. Paul wrote, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." See, not achieved reconciliation, we have received reconciliation. And so, what he's going to show us is how that receiving works. Third thing to say, it's a trivial scripture, but really it needs to be said sometimes. I had a Bible college lecturer that said, if it goes without saying, it probably needs to be said. It's all about Jesus. Even though we're talking about Adam here, this is a text all about Jesus. Adam is kind of like an illustration, a point of reference. What Paul's going to be talking to us about, rather, is what Jesus has done. And so even though, as well, even though Romans 5 is often considered crucial to our understanding of what's called original sin or inherited sin, we'll touch on that a bit later, we misunderstand Paul if we think that he writes this text so that we can understand the doctrine of original sin. He writes this text so we can glorify and honor the Lord Jesus. And so we keep that in mind. Verse 18 is the destination. That's the last introductory point. Some of you know I like to ride a bicycle. Very dangerous thing to do when you're riding a bicycle is to look at the ground passing beneath your feet. What you need to be doing is you need to be looking at your destination. And so it's the same here. We know what the destination is. It's there in verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That's the destination. Keep that in mind. It'll help us unpack everything else Paul is saying in these 11 verses. Right. So, remember, as we've come to the book of Romans, there are two major themes we've seen so far. The first is that God is incredibly righteous. He is without sin, and he gives right standing to people through the Lord Jesus Christ, right standing with himself. The incredible righteousness from God. That's the first theme. The second major theme is the utter unrighteousness of humanity. And these are kind of like the two big weights on either side of the balance. The unrighteousness of human beings, which deserves God's just anger, which invites his just anger. That unrighteousness which results from the problem of human sin, and on the other hand, the righteousness which comes from God, right standing with himself. And so by the end of verse 11 of chapter 5, we might find ourselves asking a particular question. How can what one man, even Jesus, how can what one man did on the cross affect us so profoundly, or affect the world so profoundly? Especially when we consider how profoundly we're affected by human sin. You know, sure, the gospel's great, but sin is a major problem. It's a big, big, big problem. And, you know, how is it that one man who died on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago can actually have an effect on sin and sinfulness? What if you've ever doubted the effectiveness of the gospel? Perhaps you've looked at the sin around you in the world. Perhaps you've looked at the problem of sin in your own life. And you've wondered if the gospel can actually do anything about it. And if you sometimes perhaps thought that the gospel might not be big enough for sin. Well, that's actually the issue Paul is going to be addressing right here. And he does it in a surprising way, because he tells us that the gospel is actually a lot like the fall. So let's go back to Adam for a moment. Genesis chapter 2 and 3. God creates Adam to live in this garden paradise. He creates Adam to rule the world under him, to have dominion over the world, under God. He can eat from anything in the garden, but God gives him one rule, one law, that he should not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And of course we know that he did break this law and he did eat. And what happened? Well, God cursed Adam. We can see what God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, you might recognize some of those words from funeral services. People say, you know, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. This is where it comes from. This is ground zero for the curse of death on all of humanity. Everyone dies. We know that. It's been said that there are only two things that are certain in this world, death and income tax. But everyone dies. Why does everyone die? Well, because that's God's just punishment for sin. Everyone dies. Ever since Adam, everyone who has ever lived has either or will die. Because everyone who has ever lived shares in Adam's sin. Adam's sin, friends, belongs to us as much as it belonged to Adam. Of course, this is the core of what's known as the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. I'll be honest, every time I hear the term original sin, I think of the Willie Nelson song, The Most Unoriginal Sin. So I often talk about inherited sin, inherited corruption. And also because sometimes the term original sin has become loaded with some wrong ideas. You know, original or inherited sin means that Adam's sin actually belongs to us. With its guilt, with its natural tendency towards further sinful actions, with its inviting of the curse of God, Adam's penalty also belongs to us. All that Adam had in that is ours as well. So verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So there we see quite clearly, original sin is not just the original sin, the one Adam and Eve did in the garden. It's also got nothing to do with sex and the birth of children. It's also not that God created us originally sinful. Some have got the wrong idea there as well. It means that Adam's sin belongs to us as well. I think the Bible teacher J.I. Packer explains it really well. He says this, the assertion of original sin makes the point that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. So think about, you know, original sin, inherited sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. I'm not going to go into any more detail about this doctrine. It's helpful to touch on and to clarify, but we want to keep our momentum as we go through this. Just to say, here's a diagram to kind of explain this, and we'll revisit this diagram when we get to talk about Moses in a moment. But all the way down through human history, Adam's sin has affected every single person who's ever lived. So all of Adam's descendants, you and I, are made sinners. We face the penalty for Adam's sin, and then all face death as a result. Now, Paul goes on to make a further point in verse 13 and 14 that every human being died. The fact that every human being died between Adam and Moses was proof that human beings did actually inherit Adam's sin before the law was given. This is important because remember, Paul's talking to some Jews as well, got a very high regard for the law, as he does himself. But he wants to point out that the law didn't change anything about original sin, inherited sin. And so we can see, because of what happened, that everyone received Adam's sin. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But then Paul says, sin is not counted where there is no law. And this doesn't mean that God ignores sin before the law was given. What he does mean, though, is that sin wasn't counted formally. It wasn't written up in the charge sheet in terms of breaking a specific commandment of God. Up until the time of Moses, there was only one law, and that's the one that Adam had already broken back in the garden. And so verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Transgression, trans over, means crossing a line. And so those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam were those who did not cross a specific line but were still sinful. They didn't break a specific command before the law was given and after Eden, and yet God could still say about them in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the diagnosis, even without law. And so Paul's point here is that the law hasn't changed anything about the fact that sin not sins, though sins are a product of sin. Sin results in the just penalty of death, and it doesn't matter what the law has to do with it. All that the law does is it increases the trespass, as he says in verse 20. The law exposes the crossing of the line. The law doesn't make people sinners, it makes them transgressors. And so if we return to our picture, we can look at it something like this. So the same thing, everyone under Adam all sinned. A small subset of those people received the law from Moses. The law made people transgressors of the law, it made sin clear, but still everyone faces death. There's no difference because of sin. Now, just in the interest of full disclosure, these are diagrams from a book on teaching Romans by Christopher Ash. I'm not smart enough to come up with stuff like this myself, so I just nicked it from his book and put it up there. I think pictures can be helpful to visualize these things. So you look at those capital letters at the bottom, all face death. Everything seems pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Everyone under Adam, all faces death. Very little hope there. But, Paul says, there is a glimmer of hope, because Adam wasn't the last. He was a type, a figure, an image, a reflection of someone else who was going to come. Someone else who would also stand as a representative head for humanity. So, just to pull this section together, the gospel is a lot like the fall, because the fall proves that one man's action can belong to many. It is possible that one man's action can belong to many. But if the gospel is so much like the fall, it leaves us with a problem. If the gospel, if God's righteousness and the unrighteousness of man are so equally matched, who's going to win out? Who's to say that, in fact, sin won't win out over the gospel? So Paul goes on to show that there are a number of ways in which the gospel is profoundly unlike the fall. And he starts here about talking about something called the free gift in verse 15. You'll see that term come up a few times. It's there twice in verse 15, once in verse 16, once in verse 17. Now, you and I might have seen those ads where a shop or something will say, you know, receive a free gift worth $100. Big letters. And then if you go and look at the fine print underneath, it says only valid with accompanying in-store or online purchase. We've all seen those kind of things. Who are they kidding? That's not free. But the free gift Paul talks about here is really free. It is freely given, as we might say, no purchase necessary. If we've been following in Romans, we should know by now exactly what he's talking about. In verse 17, when he calls it the free gift of righteousness. God declaring righteous undeserving and unrighteous human beings to be in right standing with him only through what Jesus has done. That's the free gift of right standing with God. Now, Paul's going to show how the gospel is quite unlike the fall by looking at the nature of this free gift. Bible teachers differ on the number here. I think three contrasts between the free gift and the trespass. Some might say four, some say two. That's okay. The big thing to realize here is that the gospel's so much better than what it comes to deal with. So, the first contrast we're going to find is that there's a contrast in extent between the gospel and the fall, verse 15. There's going to be a contrast in result, verse 16, and a contrast in power in verse 17. So let's start with that contrast in extent. The gospel is unlike the fall in that its extent, its spread, is greater. Look with me at what the Bible says in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? See, what we get from Jesus is so much better and so much greater than what we got from Adam. Who was Adam thinking of when he sinned? Well, he was thinking of himself. Who was Jesus thinking of when he went to the cross? Not of himself. He acted out of grace here in verse 15. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus' action was an action of righteousness, contrast with Adam's unrighteousness. Verse 19 tells us that Jesus' action was an act of obedience, contrast that with Adam's disobedience. Now in verse 15, some Bibles have the word abound, others have the word overflowed. And I think that overflowing is a better choice of words here to get a sense of what Paul's saying. Think of the difference between a big, big river that is flowing along its course towards the sea, perhaps slowly making its way towards the sea. Contrast that with a mighty, mighty flood. We've got another thing or two about floods here in Queensland, of course. Adam's sin and its consequences flow slowly on down human history, on its course, answering sin with justice, sin with justice. It's proportionate. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ is like a flood in that it overflows down human history with a grace that is overwhelmingly disproportionate to the sin that it came to deal with. It didn't just give enough grace to cover that sin and then just enough grace to cover that sin. It overflowed. It's abundant. And it's there to cover over everything. Friends, there's no sin, present or past or future, that can stand against the overflow of God's grace and the free gift of that one man, Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The gospel is too big for any sin to stand in its way. The gospel is always able to cover over sin, and sin is never able to cover over the gospel. That's the first contrast. There's a difference in spread. Adam's sin flows, God's grace overflows. Second contrast is one of result. Paul tells us exactly what this is in verse 16. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. How is the result different? Verse 16 again. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following one trespass, following many trespasses, brought justification. So all it took for humanity to be condemned before God was one sin. And remember, being condemned means to be declared guilty and deserving of punishment. The result is the wrath of God. The curse is death. We've already seen this in the book of Romans. But even though the sins were many, Jesus freely gave of himself so that we could be justified. And remember, justified means the opposite of being condemned. It means being declared to be in right standing with God. And so the result, as we read last week in the first half of chapter 5, is certain hope of future glory, as verse 2, and in the present, having God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which he has given us, verse 5. So the result is different. And then thirdly, there's a contrast of power. Paul talks a few times here about the reign of death, as a result of sin. The reign of death, of course, is a powerful one. We know that because everyone dies. The fact that we can't escape death shows just how powerful it really is. The writer of the book of Psalms reflects on this in Psalm 89. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his own soul from the power of Sheol, the grave? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. But Jesus came and overthrew death. So 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, Paul talks about our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Praise God. And so Paul can say here, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a new king on the throne. The work of Adam gave death free reign. Jesus abolishes death's reign. And just by the way, do you notice who reigns instead of death? We do. We reign in Christ. We are made righteous by Jesus' reign. We who are made righteous get to reign with Jesus, through him, and in him for eternity. our eternal life, friends, is a kick in the pants for death. And so we become heirs together with Jesus of God's eternal kingdom forever. We actually get to do what Adam failed to do. Remember, one of the big things about the fall is how Adam failed to exercise that rulership, that dominion, that reigning over God's creation under him. So what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus comes in as the new man. And in him we fulfill our purpose for God, the way God had always created us to be. Now, the overthrow of death by the gospel of grace is important enough for Paul to mention it again in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is powerful to overthrow the reign of death. Death will be dethroned, and in its place, Jesus will reign in grace with us as a product of grace in him forever. Now, let me just say that if, as we're going through this, your head hurts a bit, but your heart kind of feels full to overflowing, that's good. That's kind of where we need to be. This is big stuff, but it's great stuff. And so we reach the summary of everything Paul has said here in verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see, you kind of get now why he said that. He's explaining how we can have what Jesus did, how it can belong to us. But he explains it further by saying, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made righteous, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so we can know for sure that the gospel, a righteousness that belongs to us through faith in Christ, we can know that it actually works. And how do we know that it works? Well, because we've seen how it can work. We've seen proof that the act of one can belong to the many as we look at human sin. We've seen and experienced ourselves the extent and consequence of Adam's sin. But of course, the gospel is so much greater than the sin that it overcomes. I'm going to leave the text there for now. You know, I haven't treated anything especially towards the end. We're going to come back to the book of Romans in the third term, start at chapter 6. And we'll probably begin at Romans 5:20 because that's the link which leads into the questions that are going to be raised in chapter 6. But remember, as we began our letter to the Romans, we were faced with the reality that sin is a really big deal. God takes sin seriously. Sin affects all of us seriously. We're all sinners. God looks down from heaven on the children of man. He doesn't see anyone who's righteous. He doesn't see anyone who's good. No, not one. Romans never encourages us to ignore or downplay the seriousness of human sin and sinfulness. Just look at chapter 1 and 2 for that. But what it then shows us is how God's gospel, righteousness through faith in Jesus, is so much bigger and so much greater than the sin that it came to deal with. The many, all of humanity, we owe much to that one man, Adam. His sin and its consequences belong to us as it belonged to him. But the many, those many who are called by God into his kingdom, owe far, far more to the one man, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, more than just a man. But his righteousness and all its glories belong to us in him. And we didn't have to do a thing about it. And so, friends, you can be confident that no matter how great you feel the power of sin is over you, it cannot overcome the power of the gospel over you. The gospel is powerful to cover over any sin, past, present, and future. It's powerful to overthrow the reign of sin. No matter how great the sin, the gospel is greater still. No matter how great the results of our sin, the results of the gospel are greater still. The certainty of eternal life in God's presence forever, beholding his glories together with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as sin seems to become bigger and bigger and bigger, so grace expands to be bigger, bigger, bigger to cover it. You know, when I was studying at Bible college in London, I worked for a posh optician shop just around the corner from the big department store Harrods, and we had a lot of very wealthy and well-to-do clientele. And occasionally you'd have someone who came up to pay for their glasses with what was called an Amex Black credit card. It was an anodized black aluminium credit card. And I tell you what, when they gave you that to swipe, you knew that this wasn't going to be rejected. There was no way this was going to come back and say insufficient funds. It's like that with the gospel. The gospel's never going to come back and say, sorry, insufficient funds. It's always big enough to cover sin. Now, you might want to know that grace. You might want to know that peace with God through Christ, but you kind of feel, no, I'm too far gone. I'm too sinful. I'm too bad for God. I've messed up too badly. Well, take comfort from what Paul says here. Now, yeah, sure, sin is a big deal. It's a serious thing. But the gospel's bigger. What Jesus has done for us in Christ is just so much bigger than what Adam did. So lay it all on him. Trust Jesus. Give it over to Jesus and let him deal with it. You also might be a Christian here today, but you feel like instead of moving forward, you're slipping backwards. Sin is weighing you down. Well, look at the cross. And look there at a Jesus who did far, far more than anything Adam did or anything you've ever done. Now, there's an old hymn that I found which has great words, which I think must have been drawn from this passage of Romans. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that exceeds our sin and guilt. Now, thinking about the sheer magnitude of what we received in Christ should take us to exactly the same place Paul took us to in the first half of the chapter, a joyful confidence in future glory, despite a life of present suffering. And much of that suffering, of course, comes from the effects of the fall. This is wonderful news and perhaps a wonderful place to pause in our study of Romans for now. I hope these last 8 weeks have been a blessing to you. I hope you've got a real sense of that gospel unity that needs to result in gospel mission. Perhaps you've understood things you've never grasped before. Perhaps it's kind of blown the cobwebs off the old gold of the gospel for you. Whatever it's meant to you, I hope that these 5 chapters have really given you a greater sense of awe and wonder at Christ. And I hope it's given you a greater sense of your unity with your brothers and sisters, those who sit next to you on a Sunday morning. That we're all saved together the same way by God in Christ and part of his people that he's saving for himself. But I also hope that it's encouraged and excited you to take this wonderful stuff and want to tell other people, want other people to know this as well. Well, we'll come back to the book of Romans again at Romans 6 in the third term. Next term, sort of mid to late April, John's going to open up the Old Testament book of Joshua for us, which I'm really looking forward to. But for now, how about we pray? And perhaps you'd like to take some time to reflect silently, perhaps to thank God for what he's taught us in his word, perhaps even to do business with him, as you might need. I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. Our loving Heavenly Father, you've really given us a marvelous grace, a grace that exceeds our sin and guilt, grace that is greater than all our sin. that today we can be righteous before you, in right standing with you. Father, we thank you so much for the sheer magnitude of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would give us a real sense of that greatness today. Lord, fill us with wonder, fill us with joy, and humble us, Lord, in what Christ has done for us. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today who feel so burdened by sin, that they feel they're unsavable, Lord, that you would give them a greater sense of the gospel than of their own sin. To know that as great as their sin is, the gospel is greater still. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.